Speaking on this program is Bill Boyd.
The topic tonight, unity in evangelism. You know, a lot of time preachers feel like, whether they should or not, they feel like they've got to stand up and straighten everyone out. And sometimes that is certainly needed. But I can stand here today and praise my brethren in Warren County for the unity that exists among the brethren and among the churches of Christ in this county. And I hope that we sometimes just stop and think. You know, sometimes we think the way things are where we are, just the way things are everywhere. And that is not so. We are really blessed here. I put a directory together of churches of Christ in Warren County. We are now meeting in 46 locations on a Sunday morning. And I could count on one hand and have a finger or two left over of the churches that are really not in sync with the churches of Christ in Warren County. I'm talking about some of our brethren that are a little bit off on some things and really don't associate very well with the rest of us. But to have that many in one county, all of us that, and I see a lot of love and support between congregations and members from across this, and that is really truly a remarkable thing and something we need to hang on to and to keep. And so this lesson will really be kind of a reminder maybe of how we have gotten to this point and what we need to do to keep these things. Now, when I got the call to speak on unity in evangelism, I turned around to my wife, Lori, and I said, "What am I going to talk about? Unity and evangelism?" And she said, "If you want to have unity, you have to do what the Bible says." Now, if you don't remember anything else tonight, just remember that. That is the key to Bible unity. It is by doing what the Bible says. And in thinking of that, my thoughts then turned to a very, common passage that we turn to when we're talking about unity. And that is found in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Where Paul says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then it goes on to describe, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God." Those are the things that define the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as I've got that highlighted, I want you to think about that. It's two different things. There's the unity of the Spirit, and there is the bond of peace. And let's not get them confused, because it'd be possible for us to all have a bond of peace and still not have the unity of the Spirit. And when we're talking about the bond of peace, we're talking about the things in this passage that help us be at peace one with another. We walk worthy of that vocation with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. And certainly that is something of all people in the world ought to be able to exhibit, and people ought to see. It ought to be among the children of God. But it's possible for us to have that bond of peace and still not have the unity of the Spirit. And so when it talks about the unity of the Spirit, now that's the unity that the Holy Spirit wants us to have. And we have the unity of the Spirit when we are united on those spiritual things, those spiritual teachings that the Spirit has given us. And so that unity there is the one body and one Spirit and one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Now just think about this. We want to have a bond of peace. And that really has to do with how we treat one another. But the things it talks about us and having a bond of peace is really not unique among our brethren. Why, to everyone in the world, we ought to walk worthy of our vocation and have meekness and lowliness and long-suffering and forbearance and love. But we're not at unity with everyone in the world, are we? And then it'd be possible to have all of those things. I mean, you could probably find organizations or clubs or associations you can be part of that contain all of those things and be all of us united outside of the things of the Spirit. And so we've got to keep them both together. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that bond of peace will help us keep that unity of the Spirit that we enjoy among the churches, won't it? Now, thinking about that, the verse that my son directed me to was John 17:20-21. This was Cliff. And the more I thought about that, I thought, you know, if you could line up all the passages of the Bible on unity and then go through all the passages on evangelism, they would intersect right here at this passage, wouldn't they? When the Lord says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Now there's your unity. But then he says, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that there may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now there's your evangelism. And the verse teaches us that if we lose that unity, it is a hindrance to our evangelism. Now just think about a visitor coming in among us. And what do they see? Well, they see us all fighting and jowering and in conflict with one another. You know, we might teach the truth, but it would be hard for them to see it through all of the dissension that exists among the brethren. And so it's a hindrance. And what if we're not all teaching the same thing? And they visit one congregation and go to another congregation and they're hearing different things. Why would anyone want to be part of that? And so if we'll keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it'll aid our evangelism rather than be a hindrance to it. And in discussing that now, that kind of laying the groundwork for what I want to do, I want us to look at least two, and if I have time, three historical occasions wherein the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace has been tested. And the first one comes out of the pages of the Bible. And it has to do with Barnabas and Saul. Now you talk about a team. That's got to be one of the greatest teams you read about in the Bible. You might remember that Saul was persecuting Christians. And when he became a Christian and returned to Jerusalem, the brethren weren't too sure about this and were keeping their distance from him. Until Barnabas, whose name means a son of consolation, he reached out to Paul and brought him in. And based on that influence of Barnabas, he was able to fellowship with the church in Jerusalem. But Paul left Jerusalem and went back home to Tarsus. And Barnabas soon found himself at the church at Antioch, seeing where Jews and Gentiles were coming in and obeying the gospel and working there. He said, I need help here and I know who to get. And he sent to Tarsus and again brought Saul in among them. And Barnabas and Saul were teaching the church in Antioch when they first were called Christians there in Antioch. I'm sure that's a result of the teaching that they were giving them. And then the Holy Spirit said, we need to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, if the Holy Spirit thought they would be a good team, then you know they are a good team. And so Barnabas and Saul and Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, set out on that first missionary journey. And they go over to Cyprus. And we don't read a lot about what was occurring in Cyprus until they come to Paphos. And then Paul is teaching a man named Sergius Paulus, Barnabas and Saul, teaching a man named Sergius Paulus. There's Elymaeus there. Elymaeus is a Jewish sorcerer. A man that we might say, well, he practices the black magic or the arts. And he had them fooled that he was a something. And so here you have the gospel of Christ versus this Jewish sorcerer. And they come into a conflict. He tries to hinder Sergius Paulus from learning the truth. And I want you to look what Saul did. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O thou full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Listen, when Saul and Barnabas went out preaching the gospel, they met with opposition. And by the power of the Spirit, they were able to show that the gospel of Christ is greater than all that opposition that they made. Well, the deputy was astonished. But he may not have been the only one that was astonished. It may have been young John Mark was astonished as well. Perhaps he did not fully realize what he was getting into. When you think about carrying the gospel into these lands where such opposition would be raised against it. And not only that, he may have thought Paul was just about to go crazy comparing what Paul was about to do. They went from there over to the mainland. And there at Perga, it was Paul's plan to go north right into the heart of Pergia and preach the gospel there. Now, the historians will tell you, if you get their books out and read about the material and the life and times of Paul the Apostle, this was a violent area. And the people there were known for their quick violence. And in fact, this very trip up to there, they were going to pass through outlaw land. And John Mark is thinking, what is Paul thinking? Is he going into that kind of area? Now, we could criticize him, but just think about it. Would you risk that kind of danger and go with a man like Saul, who's just liable to turn right on folks like he did there? And John Mark said, I've had enough of this. And he found his way back home, and Barnabas had to make a decision. Now, do I go with Paul, or do I follow my nephew home? And Barnabas stuck with Paul. And you know, John Mark was right about his assessment of the area into which they were about to enter. Because we read, when they got up to Antioch, that the whole city turned against them and expelled them out of the city. After Paul started preaching, they went on to Iconium. And when they were in Iconium, the people came and tried to get the chief of the city and the rulers of the city to despitefully use them and to stone them. They went from there into Lystra. And there at Lystra, they did stone Paul. They stoned him and drug him out of the city and left him for dead. But when they were left, he got back up and they went on to Derbe. Now, notice the direction they're going. You know, if that had been me, I may have wanted to just keep going and get on out of there. But that wasn't Paul. When they got to Derbe, Paul turned right back around and went right back into that area where they had been so abused to strengthen the brethren and to ordain elders in the churches. And they made their way all the way back up, and they got out of there and made their way back to Antioch. And when they got to Antioch, they gathered the brethren and rehearsed to them the things that God had done with them in opening that door of faith to the Gentiles. And I wonder if John Mark was there. And hear those tales. Wouldn't that have been exciting to have heard Paul and Barnabas rehearse all those things that we know of as taking place in that first missionary journey? And then after some time, Paul and Barnabas decided we need to go back again and strengthen the brethren in those churches. But there was a problem. John Mark wanted to go. And Paul said, no, we don't want him. He was trouble last time and he turned away. We don't need him here. But Barnabas, being that son of consolation, he wanted to bring John Mark with him. And then it says this. Now you think about this great team. The Holy Spirit had selected them out as a team. And yet, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so, you have Paul going back into that area where they had been abused. You've got Barnabas. He returns with John Mark unto Cyprus. And they go their separate ways. Were they able to keep the bond of peace? Well, it was certainly strained, wasn't it? Wonder what the church at Antioch thought about these two great heroes of theirs having this contention. But let me tell you this. They kept the unity of the Spirit. It was intact. Because what Paul and Silas was doing in one area, so Barnabas and John Mark were doing in the other area, they were teaching the same things. It was the one Lord, the one faith, the one body, the one baptism, and the unity of the Spirit held. And I think it is just wonderful. As we go on and read about Paul, there are two occasions in which Paul was a prisoner in Rome. And on both occasions, he commends the work of John Mark. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, he talks about Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, that touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. And then that last time, he is in Rome, which tradition says he did not leave the second imprisonment, but he was put to death there. And yet as winter was coming on, he wrote to Timothy and said, do diligence to come shortly unto me. Take Mark. Bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. But one of them grew up, didn't it? It's either Paul learned a lesson from Barnabas, or John Mark learned a lesson from Paul, but that bond of peace had returned, and the unity of the Spirit held. Not only that, the Holy Spirit of God had the Apostle Paul to write 12 epistles that we have in the New Testament. And he also had John Mark to write one of those books we call the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And they are together in this book. And they're right together. They're teaching the same things. And so that's the unity of the Spirit, though the bond of peace was strained for a time, wasn't it? Now let me give you another example. And this example I'm going to draw from some American religious history that we need to be familiar with. The three books I'm going to be reading from as I relate this second example. One of them is called Attitudes and Consequences, written by Homer Haley. Another one called Crying in the Wilderness by Robert Hooper. And the third, The Life and Times of David Lipscomb by Earl West. And from passages of these three books, I want to put together a story for you that shows where the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace was put to the test in regard to evangelism. Now let me give you some background. 1804. Barton W. Stone and a few of the preachers that he was familiar with, they decided they would like to restore the New Testament church, using the New Testament as the authority for what that church ought to be, and call Bible things by Bible names. That's why they wanted to call themselves Christians. They got together. And to expedite that work, they formed the Springfield Presbytery. Why would they do that? Well, that's just what all the churches did. They were all divided up into their denominations. They had denominational organizations, and churches in a given area would get together and form their own associations and presbyteries, and that's how they would rule in their churches. And so they formed the Springfield Presbytery. But it wasn't long. In studying the Bible, they realized, you know, the new churches in the New Testament didn't have any kind of multi-congregational presbytery governing them. And so in 1805, the next year, they disbanded and tried to restore the New Testament church without it. And then in 1810, a number of Baptist churches in southeast Ohio and in what was then northwestern Virginia, later called West Virginia, got together and formed what they called the Mahoning Baptist Association. It was an association of individual congregations and churches. And what this association was supposed to do was to kind of watch out over the preachers. And they would engage in different works and meet and discuss together. But if a preacher got out of line, well, you could bring them before the association. They would have a trial. And if this preacher was found not to be teaching things that they thought he ought to be teaching, they could exclude him from that association. And if a church picked up that preacher, that church could be excluded from the association. Now, 7 years after that association was formed, Alexander Campbell and Walter Scott were welcomed into this association. But just a few years later, after studying their Bibles, a lot of these Baptists were very reform-minded, and they thought, we need to do things like the New Testament. We don't read about any association like this in the New Testament. And so in 1830, they disbanded and decided to restore the New Testament church without their association. Now, with that, in the recent past, to me it seems very strange that a number of preachers in the churches of Christ came together in 1849 in Cincinnati, Ohio, and established the American Christian Missionary Society. Now, I have no question as I read the history of this, and I know something of the men involved, that there were men that were very concerned about evangelism and thought this could expedite the evangelistic efforts of the church. But I also have no doubt, because I know about some of those men that are involved, that some of them thought this is an opportunity for us to form an organization much like the denominations we see around us among those of us who are calling ourselves churches of Christ. And so they organized this American Christian Missionary Society. And David Burnett that spearheaded this, all accounts is he's a very intelligent and capable man. He counted that as one of the greatest contributions he made to the cause. He knew what he had to do to make this a success. Just involve everybody, that is anybody, into this society so that it will be a success. Well, they made some articles. And so from Homer Haley's Attitude and Consequences, page 149, this is what the articles of that society. Article 1, the society shall be called the American Christian Missionary Society. Article 2, the object of this society shall be to promote the spread of the gospel in destitute places of our own and in foreign lands. Now, Article 3, the society shall be composed of annual delegates, life members, and life directors. Any church may appoint a delegate for an annual contribution of $10. $20 paid at one time shall be requisite to constitute a member for life, and $100 paid at one time, or a sum of which, in addition to any previous contribution, shall amount to $100, shall be required to constitute a delegate for life. This goes on. Article 4. The officers of the society shall consist of a president, 20 vice presidents, a treasurer, a corresponding secretary, and a recording secretary who shall be elected by the members of the society at its annual meeting. Article 5, the society shall also elect 25 managers, who together with the officers and life directors of the society shall constitute an executive board to conduct the business of the society and shall continue in office until their successors are elected, seven of whom shall constitute a quorum for the transaction of business. I read that and I think, what? There is not anything even remotely similar to this in the New Testament. And so there was some opposition raised. And it wasn't really the big preachers that raised opposition. They were all vice presidents and secretaries and treasurers and members and on the executive board and all. They got everybody they thought was anybody in on this thing. But a lot of lesser known preachers began to raise some questions. And one of whom who was very vocal is Jacob Creef, Jr. Now they had several reasons why they objected to this society. One of them was that the member in status is based on money. Another one was that this is establishing a very dangerous precedent. Another one was this is going to be a hindrance to the homework because the churches think they can do their mission work by just sending money over here and they'll quit doing their own work. But the biggest objection was there is no authority for such an organization as this in the pages of the New Testament. Now, interesting personalities involved. One of the secretaries was a man named Benjamin Franklin. Not the statesman, but a preacher in that area. In fact, one of the most highly regarded of the preachers in that part of Ohio and across the Midwest. One that, to many people, to him, they thought he just sort of assumed the cloak of Alexander Campbell. He was an editor of a series of publications in that area that were widely read. He was one of the secretaries and wrote in defense of the society in his publications. But he also did this. He opened the publication up for a discussion. And so those in favor and those opposed began to discuss it in that paper. And Ben Franklin grew silent. And then after a few years, he came out against it. Now when he did, he's getting a little older like some of us are getting. And there was a great crop of younger preachers that really thought they were more spiritual than some of these old guys. And they were convinced that Ben Franklin has gone to seed. And they begin to undercut his influence among the brethren like that. But the rest of his life, he still held a mighty voice. Now there's another man. This man was highly regarded in the Lord's church. In fact, he was elected to be one of the vice presidents. And he wasn't even there at the meeting. And his name was Talbert Fanning. And right at first, Talbert Fanning wrote some congratulatory things concerning the society. But really, he wasn't too sure about all of this. Now, I'm going to read from Crying in the Wilderness by Robert Hooper. This is on page 52. A dominant theme of the advocate, and that's a gospel advocate, during the 1950s was the discovery of a means of cooperation among churches. A number of meetings had been held during the 1840s to discuss the proclamation of the gospel in Middle Tennessee. The most important was assembled in Warren County during November 1847, at which time the plan for a state cooperation was presented. The concept was generally accepted by those present at the Philadelphia Meeting House. Now, going on looking from that to the life and times of David Lipscomb by Earl West. This is in page 61 and 62. At the beginning of 1855, so a few years had gone on, and the society had met with some success among the churches. In 1855, eight congregations in Van Buren, Warren, Cannon, Franklin counties organized as the Christian Churches in the Mountain District of Tennessee. Lipscomb, now this is David Lipscomb, was chosen as secretary. And accordingly, on July 23rd, sent a notice to the Gospel Advocate announcing a cooperation meeting in Woodbury, Cannon County, to begin the Friday before the fourth Lord's Day in September 1855. He pleaded with the brethren to take an interest in the work. Brethren, he wrote, shall we not make one united, earnest effort to do more than we have ever done? The cause of our Master and the interest of humanity demanded at our hands. Now, I want you to remember when David Lipscomb is doing this. He's about 24 or 25 years old. When I see David Lipscomb, I think of an old man with a beard, you know, this old, aged man. But this is a young man that is doing all he can to promote what he believes is the cause of Christ in Middle Tennessee. And so, he's promoting this. And now the life and times of David Lipscomb are aware. 61-62, continuing. Talbert Fanning refused all overtures to hold an office. Instead, he watched the discussion thoughtfully, being impressed that the brethren spoke as men at sea. They have theories, suggestions, plans, etc., which was really an acknowledgement that no divine example of directions had been given. David Lipscomb later wrote, in their efforts to preserve peace among the disciples, those opposing the societies went as far as possible to satisfy those approving them. I want you to start reading between the lines here and see what happens. Now that the subject of publishing a paper had come up, Talbert Fanning felt that the most important contribution to the cause would be to give the whole subject a thorough discussion. And in the Gospel Advocate he writes, in establishing the Gospel Advocate, I determined by the help of the Lord to give the subject of cooperation a thorough examination. I do not pretend to say how this has been brought about, but I have believed for years that a change must take place in our views of cooperation before we can labor to each other's advantage or to the honor of God. And so they started discussing it. And the next year, the cooperation of the Mountain District met in Warren County on November 21st and 22nd. It was a foregone conclusion that sooner or later David Lipscomb must speak publicly. Up to now, he had refused. His work had been done by visiting among the churches and encouraging them to greater zeal for the Lord. But some of the brethren were getting the idea that it was time for Lipscomb to speak out publicly. W.D. Carnes insisted that Lipscomb speak, so he did, advocating a strong society for preaching the Word. But then he goes on and says, J.D. Ehrichbaum, Isaac Jones, and L.D. Mercer backed him. But old John Stroud and a brother Murphy tried to tone down the enthusiasm and arrive at a compromise acceptable to all. Now, were you reading between the lines? As they proposed this society, and even as the society seemed to be doing a good work, there were churches in opposition to it, and there were churches promoting it, and there was a division there. But they were striving to keep the bond of peace and trying to find ways to compromise and work something out that would satisfy everyone. These brethren did not want the church to divide over these societies, even though they knew there was two camps involved here. It's interesting, these two men, old John Stroud. I can't find much about John Stroud. David Lipscomb reported this from his memory many years later. I do know there was a George Stroud that was one of the elders at the old Philadelphia meeting house at this time. And it's also interesting about this brother Murphy, because Earl West reports that of all the people that could have benefited from the success of this society, it was Brother Murphy. And he had been an evangelist that had received financial support from that society for his preaching around Middle Tennessee. And yet, John Stroud and this brother Murphy put a damper on the enthusiasm. And I'll tell you why. It tells you right here. Listen, they loved the unity of the Lord's people and the Lord's church better than they did their society. There's a tombstone out of the old Philadelphia cemetery that was erected by the Church of Christ in memory of her servant, L. Nix Murphy. And reading this from other reports, it appears that David Lipscomb may have gotten these names confused, and that this brother Murphy was actually the brother Murphy that David Lipscomb was remembering, and he's buried out there at Philadelphia. I think that's just very interesting to know about all that here in this area. And Talbert Fanning, watching all this take place, began to preach around Middle Tennessee that the Lord's plan is perfect. And we didn't need these societies. And then Talbert Fanning went to one of the annual meetings of the American Christian Missionary Society. And here's what it says. Talbert chose to attend the 1859 meeting of the American Christian Missionary Society, sharing with the conviction the work of the Restoration Movement, sharing with the convention the work of the Restoration Movement in Tennessee. He told how the work was being accomplished without a missionary society, executive board, president, or vice presidents. In 1859, therefore, the use of any extra-congregational approach for the preaching was passé in Tennessee. You know what that means? People went home and did their work in evangelism, and they just lost interest in it. And the society just kind of vanished away because the churches were doing what the Lord told them to do in the New Testament about evangelism. Well, I think that story is fascinating. There was a bond of peace and lowliness and meekness and forbearance and love for one another that held together as the unity of the Spirit was tested. And when it was all over, the unity of the Spirit held. Well, I think that's beautiful. I'm going to go to another example now. And this one is something that occurred just shortly before I was born. And what I read is accounts of this, of things happening just a little bit after I was born. This took place mostly, I think, in the 1950s. And this, too, has to do with evangelism. And that has to do with the idea of how the churches help one another in evangelism. And up to this time, what churches were doing, if there was a church that saw a work, they thought they could oversee and prosper in, they let other churches know, and other churches would want to be part of that work. Well, they'd send their contributions over to that church so they could have fellowship in that work of evangelism. And there arose some brethren that thought, well, I don't think you ought to be able to do that. And they started talking about problems associated with this, and some churches thinking maybe they're just better than other churches. You know, some churches do have more capable elderships in other churches. We know that. And some have different opportunities that other churches don't have. But as I read this, I read about some enmity and jealousy that seemed to be occurring. And a lot of this was over the expediency of all of this. But then some folks started saying, you can't do that. You can't take money from one church and send it to another church for evangelism. They said, now wait just a minute. You remember when the saints in Jerusalem were poor, why they would gather money and send it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem to look after the poor. And they said, oh yeah, benevolence, but we're talking about evangelism. And you don't find them doing that in evangelism. And there became a division between the brethren over a method of evangelism. I tell you what, there may have been some legitimate reasons to question the expediency of some of the things that some of the churches were doing, but it wasn't a doctrinal issue. The fellows that opposed it from a doctrinal basis just got it wrong. And we know that because it tells us in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi a great long thank you note for all of the benefit that they had provided him down through the years from the very first. And in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. From the first day into now, that fellowship had to do with the way they were helping one another on a financial basis. They had just sent help to Paul while he was in Rome, and he's writing thanking them for all the help they've given him down through the years. And then he says this, Philippians 4, verses 14 through 16, ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed into Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, continuing to thank them for all their help through the past. But notice this. Let's contrast these two verses. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. But then, during that time, he's talking about from the very beginning, from the time he's in Rome, he's covering that entire period. And he says to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Now wait just a minute. How could he have been involved with the church at Philippi only and then talk about churches, plural, when he's writing to the Corinthians? Well, it wasn't just in giving that the church at Philippi was assisting Paul. It is in giving and receiving. These are accounting terms. They were receiving funds from other churches. And men from the church at Philippi were going to go to Corinth and carry that money. And we read about them doing that, coming down from Macedonia to Corinth, carrying this to Paul to meet his necessities. So these churches knew. That church up in Philippi, we know this, they had elders and deacons. They were capable. They had the opportunity because they had been going to go see Paul. And the churches send money to the church at Philippi, and they gather it together and send it down to Paul. And so the churches can send money from one church to another church to help each other in this area of evangelism. Now let's return to where we were in the beginning. In Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brethren, we need to love one another. We need to walk together worthy of that vocation where we were called with meekness and forbearance and lowliness. Problems are going to show up because we are fallible human beings. And we're going to go out here and some of us are going to have some great ideas. And I'm glad because some of these ideas are going to be wonderful. But some of them aren't going to be so great. And we've got to sit and listen to one another and help each other out and have that attitude that, look, we love all these ideas, but we love our brethren most. And we want to work things out where we can work together. But as we do it, we must never compromise the unity of the Spirit It's the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We'll have those attributes to give us that bond of peace. It'll help us keep the unity of the Spirit that we are so blessed with right now. I want to close this with an invitation. You talk about unity. The most unifying thing that has ever been on this earth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were factions of people on this world when that gospel was preached. And there were folks that were at enmity one with another. It didn't take much to have a riot. Well, when they're in Ephesus, the man up there talking to him, trying to calm the crowd, someone says, "He's a Jew," and they cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for hours. And then Paul, when he is in Jerusalem, explains to the Jews that God sent me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That one word, I threw dust up in the air and said, "Away with such a man, it is not fit that he should live." That was a kind of enmity between Jews and the Gentiles. And yet Christ brought them together as one. He is our peace. Now, how did he do it? Well, he didn't go over here and get the Gentiles and say, "Now, Gentiles, you need to be like the Jews and go unite with them." No, he didn't do that. He didn't go over here and tell the Jews, "Now, Jews, you need to be like the Gentiles and be like this." No, he didn't do that. He brought Jew and Gentile together in Christ. And when they were both in Christ, that's where they found one another. And there was one body. One new man made by the gospel of Christ. Now, I don't know what all of you are religiously, but it would not surprise me at all to find some of you are part of religious presbyteries, associations, denominations, and such as things as you don't read about in the New Testament. Here's what we need to do. We need to come together in Christ. Let's simply teach that old gospel. We can teach what they taught and believe what they believed and do what they did and be what they were and share the unity in Christ that they enjoyed then. That is the restoration plea.